very much, Carrie. And the new praise team, thank you again. It was a fun experience watching the kids this morning, wasn't it? I'm sure each parent or grandparent was particularly scoped in on their own family member, but they were all pretty cute. And it reminded me of something that not only do we serve a big God, but all of us are wearing different hats through our lives, eh? Have you ever noticed? You know, sometimes we're not coming through okay. So, yes, we were thinking of how often you and I are wearing different hats. Sometimes we're parents, sometimes we're grandparents, sometimes we're employees, sometimes we're the employer. Sometimes we're the student. Sometimes we're just the friend, the listening ear. We're wearing different hats. But like the children this morning, it's a bit of a juggling act, isn't it? And it doesn't always come off quite the way we'd like it to come off. There's an oftentimes a precarious balance between one hat and the other. And it's quite a challenge, as it were, to walk through this life that God has called us to. In fact, the Bible says we're to walk circumspectly. That means carefully. And we have quite a challenge in our walk. And so it is with that in mind that we go to the Lord in prayer. So let's just take a minute and ask God to further bless his word. Lord, we just pause to say thank you. We acknowledge again this is your word. We acknowledge that it is of your importance to us as individuals, that each one of us would desire to learn of you, that we might see the Lord Jesus and come away from this place realizing afresh that we have met with the living God. Lord, we thank you that we can say with Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And we give you our thanks and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just pretty much get this in context because it's very important. One brother used to say any passage of scripture out of context is a pretext. And so it's important that we realize just exactly what was going on here in Matthew 16. You see, if you go back a passage or two, you actually discover that this passage is in its context set in an area called Dalmanutha, or Dalmanutha. And he had gotten into a boat with his disciples, and Mark tells us that he went into this region of Dalmanutha. And it was there, in fact, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees tested him and asked him if he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, this seems a bit arbitrary, doesn't it? I mean, where's this coming from? You know, Matthew 16, all of a sudden, there's these Pharisees and Sadducees show up, and they're, where's the sign from heaven? Well, you have to go back to the previous chapter. Now, we were enjoying Brother Carey's message last week, and he spoke very well of the woman who came to Jesus and got some assistance for her daughter, and that was a wonderful passage. But what was not touched on, and he told me particularly, I just can't touch on this, so if you want to go back a little bit, do so. He didn't touch on the feeding of the 4,000. And as you read this account, you go, whoa, didn't this just happen with the feeding of the 5,000? Maybe Matthew got it all wrong. Maybe that, you know, there's just something about this higher criticism that goes on in all of our minds. And it says, oh, well, these writers really, you know, a lot of times we challenge the writers, don't we? And we say, well, didn't I just hear about a feeding of 5,000 and they had leftovers? And here's the feeding of the 4,000 and they also have leftovers? And there's a whole group of liberals out there who say this is just a reinsertion of the first story. And you might be prompted to continue to believe that were not for what Jesus says about that when we get into the discussion on the leaven. But here's a great sign. Word is filtered out all through the Galilean region that this gentleman, who everyone is saying is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, he's doing miracles. He's even feeding crowds miraculously. Now, we all love potlucks. There isn't a one of us that doesn't love a potluck. And when you come to the potluck, it would be an amazing thing if we came and none of us brought food, and all of a sudden, whoa, there's a feast for us. And the Lord Jesus gave a feast for his children. Let's keep this in mind. This is an important truth. He loves to provide, and he loves to have a meal with you and with me. Do we love to have a meal with each other? There's an interesting concept. Because, indeed, I was thinking about that this week. How many times the Lord Jesus sat down with his disciples, and what was he doing? He was eating. That's what he was doing. He was having a meal with them. How many meals? We don't know. Sometimes a little bit on the lean side, and they had to go through the fields and take what was left over from the harvest, but they always had food. They had meals together, and it just reminds me that we ought to be sharing meals, not just waiting for the potlucks to share meals with one another through the week and in the weekends, taking time out to spend time with one another. These Pharisees come to the Lord Jesus, and why? Because they've just heard of this amazing sign. And they suspect, I believe, these men were saying, listen, if we go to him and he produces loaves right from his fingertips, like, and there's a half a dozen loaves, we'll believe. Let me tell you something. That kind of heart never believes. I remember one time talking to a gentleman. He said, oh, I wish God would give me a sign. I wish God would give me a sign. And we happened to be driving along, and there was a sign. It said, believe on the Lord Jesus. It was out in the meadow. There was a sign. I pointed it out to him. That didn't do it. He wasn't looking for that kind of a sign. But people want the miraculous. These people were no different. And they were expecting signs to prove the Messiah. Now, please be with me. Bear with me a minute. The Jewish community really had built in a culture of signs. We don't really understand this in our society today. But in their day, there were so many rabbis that had grown up through the time of the Old Testament to the time of the New, that 400 silent years wasn't really silent. You read the history of the Jewish community. There were rabbis coming out, and they were talking about signs. In fact, they were talking all kinds of signs. The one rabbi said that God had spoken to him, and he was going to show that God had spoken to him, then to prove it, he was going to have a tree move 400 meters backwards across the landscape. Another individual, also a rabbi, he also came out and talked about that in the same way. They looked for signs. They expected signs. In fact, one of them said the waters issued from the cave would be turned to blood. That sounds a little bit like Moses, doesn't it? They were proving themselves as capable messengers of God by this concept of signs. Of course, most of it was sheer fraudulent mockery of God. Most of it was, in fact, a travesty. There were people running around. They were called sham, I would call them, but they went around trying to expel demons. Wonder why there's so much reference of demons in the New Testament. Well, there was a whole culture of prophets or false prophets that went around, and they would do this sleight of hand and this illusion. They would put a ring up to the person that was supposedly demon possessed, and they would say, just blow into that ring. But what the person didn't realize was that there was something on that ring that caused them to knock them backwards. It was like a smelling salt or something. And then they would tell the audience, and when the demon comes out, it's going to knock over this glass of water. And they had it set up so the glass of water would, through sleight of hand and probably a string or an invisible cord, it would fall over. There was all kinds of fraudulent activity out there. In fact, actually, there's still fraudulent activity, isn't there? In the name of Christ, in the name of God. They were expecting signs. One of their signs was that the Messiah would jump off the pinnacle of the temple and land without hurting himself. And they would go back to this Psalm, Psalm 91, and they would say, you know, the angels will lift you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. This is the very temptation that Satan comes to the Lord Jesus. So these individuals came with lots of signs. This is Rabbi Eliezer. He was talking about the locust tree moving 400 cubits, and the channel's water made the flow backwards. the walls heaving, leaning forward, and they were only arrested by the bidding of another rabbi. Of course, a lot of this is just sheer hocus pocus, but anyways. And so we have the example of the great sign that took place in the previous chapter. He took the fish, gave thanks, broke them, and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the multitude was fed. They took up 7 large baskets full of fragrance. In the first occasion, they were small baskets, the kind that an individual would carry, 12. These were 7 very large baskets. And he sent the multitude away, and they got into a boat, and they went across the lake to the other side. And the Lord Jesus says to those Pharisees and Sadducees, that group who are looking for signs, look at the evening sky, the weather. You say, it's evening sky, it's red, the sky is red, it's going to be fair weather. Red in the morning, sailor take warning. Red at night, sailor delight. Where did that come from? It came from the Bible. And what was apparent in the Middle East as a weather lore is also apparent today. You go in the morning and you look at the morning and there's a bright red sunrise and you go, uh-oh, bad weather's coming, you know. And but you look at the red sunset at night and you go, oh, that's going to be a great day tomorrow. And this is weather forecasting in the Bible. And he says, you understand a little bit about the weather. Another place he talks about when the wind blows from the south, you know it's going to be dry and dusty. And there was a huge wind that would come up through Egypt and up through the desert, and it was always a hot wind. And he says, you hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky. You can't discern the signs of the times. So in this little passage this morning, he's reminding the people that were coming, show us a sign. And he says, look at me. I am the sign, but you haven't seen me. And he points out 2 things that are very important in this passage. One is that it's an adulterous and wicked generation seeks after a sign. He says, your heart is wicked. That's why you're asking for a sign. And then he goes on to say, and no sign shall be given except the prophet Jonah. Jonah was. He became a sign to the Ninevites. Did you catch that? Jonah is the sign. He's saying to himself, as Jonah was, so is the Son of Man. I am your sign. Look at me. Have I not done enough? The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. We had the privilege of seeing the Jonah musical in Lancaster at Sights and Sounds. If you ever get a chance to go to Sights and Sounds, amazing place. It was such an uplifting Christian event. And I particularly liked it because you just got the flavor of what life was like for a prophet. You know, the prophet was a pretty important guy in town. And this Lord Jesus was indeed a prophet, but he was not being treated as such. He was prophet, he was priest, he was king. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that great fish. Did you notice he never said whale? Not once does the Bible ever use the word whale or mammal to talk about where Jonah was. But there is a fish that dwells in the Mediterranean. It's called a whale shark. It's got a mouth that is humongous. Check it out on the internet if you want. It's an amazing creature. Easily swallow a man. Only a fish which is cold-blooded would permit the swallowing of a human being, a warm-blooded creature, that could live in that condition. If it had been a whale, I doubt very much if he would have survived. But anyways, God can do anything he chooses, so we'll leave that with him as to what exactly it was. But the Bible says it was a great fish. Even so was the Son of Man, and he's predicting that coming day on the cross. And he's saying to them, this is what's coming. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going into the ground. And Luke 23:33 records, they came to that place called Calvary, and there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Isn't that interesting? That's the way it always is. The only middle ground is where Jesus is. You're either on the right or you're on the left of him. You've either like the thief that was on one side and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, or you're like the other one who reviles and says, you know, this man could save us, but he chooses not to. This slide shows us one possible location for the actual site in Jerusalem of Calvary. Do you notice it was called the Hill of the Skull? Do you see the skull there in that picture? Does that show up a bit? It's pretty interesting that this actual hill called Gordon's Calvary exists right today if you were to go and visit it. It is actually in higher elevation than the temple. Isn't that significant? That if the cross was on that location, the cross exceeded or stood over the temple. And nearby is Gordon's Garden Tomb. We have a couple that have visited that site. Chester and Marion visited that site, took a nice picture, and if you don't believe me, just check out the picture in the office in there. And this place is the perceived thought or place where the Lord Jesus was laid 3 days in the ground, but he didn't stay there. And I'm so glad that for we who know the Lord Jesus, he is with us today. He is in our lives. He is in our hearts. And so this is what he was trying to communicate to those Pharisees and Sadducees. As the disciples go across the lake, those large containers of bread, the leftovers, somehow got missed. Perhaps it was the size of the boat. We don't have enough room. Perhaps it was the absent-minded. I don't know about you, but occasionally we get a little absent-minded here. And whatever might be the reason, the Lord speaks to his disciples and says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. It is obvious from his discussion with the Pharisees, they didn't respond to him and accept him as the Messiah. And the disciples are confused. Oh no, he's getting angry at us now. We didn't bring the bread. There were 7 big baskets. We're going in for a long stretch on the other side of the lake again. No food's coming. Well, maybe he'll give some more food miraculously. We don't know what exactly was going through their minds, but we do know this. They were confused. Do you ever feel confused? We had one dear young child. I remember her well because she would look up in class. This is when I was teaching in the Christian school. And I'd be trying to communicate a concept, and she'd look up, and she'd shake her head back and forth. I am so confused. I am so confused. Do you ever feel like that? I do. But God deals with us in our confusion, and he helps us. He strengthens us. He's just about a prayer away. He's closer than you can ever be to any other human being. He is God. And so he says, discern the leaven. Now we have a bread loaf nicely risen, and we have some unrisen bread on that, on the right-hand side. What was he saying? Well, it makes it clear that he's not talking about the simple bread that they'd left behind, that they were forgotten, but rather he's talking about the fact that they were to discern the teaching of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were rejecting Christ, and he says, watch out, discern it. They move to a new place called Caesarea Philippi. They're now moving towards Mount Hermon in the north. And as they walk on this northern journey, they come to a place where it was a place of extreme sorrowful memories for the people of Israel. For it was at Caesarea Philippi that the Roman general Vespasian passed through when there was the war with the Jewish people, and the blood of the fugitives reddened the lake. The bodies choked the waters. 6,500 of them were slaughtered there of the Jewish army. 30,400 were sold into slavery. It was a terrible spot to be going to from memory point of view. And as the Lord Jesus approaches that site, who was later named Panias after the Pan God, the Greek Pan God, this site was the site of the source of the River Jordan. And that's why both of these pictures show water. The River Jordan has as its source or origin the mountain waters of Mount Hermon. And so as they move towards this, he comes up to this spot and he asks them some questions. Who does the public say that I, the Son of Man, am? What do they say about me? And some said, well, you're John the Baptist. Or maybe Elijah. Why would they say that? Because Malachi had predicted that Elijah the prophet would come before the coming and great and terrible day of the Lord. And so even though they had been told by the Lord Jesus that John the Baptist was Elijah, if you would receive that, there were many that would see John the Baptist and his death and then see Jesus as a sort of a risen in his power and authority. Kind of like Elijah dies and there's Elisha coming alongside and it's just another prophet. Malachi says in 4 and verses 5 and 6 that he will come before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to children, hearts of the children to fathers. And this was, of course, said of John the Baptist in Luke 1:17. Why would they think of it as Jeremiah? Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. Perhaps it's because the Lord was known as a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53 says he was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And we hid as were our faces from him. Yes, he was a happy person and a cheerful person because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Yet he was also known as a man of sorrows, not afraid to weep. And so as he asks them the question, Peter discerns Jesus' real identity. This is very, very critical, isn't it? Who is Jesus? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the basis for our faith in Jesus Christ. But let me be clear. A confession does not make a Christian. Let me repeat that. A confession like Peter makes here does not mean that you are born again. Why? Do you remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2? Every knee and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day everyone will confess. Not all will be saved. According to Revelation, we see there's a great company that is not believers. So what are we saying here? Confession is necessary for salvation, but it's not the whole ball of wax. There are many children that confess faith in Christ and they think, I've done it. Now that's everything. And there's been no regenerated work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They have never experienced a new birth. You know, like the first birth is pretty traumatic. You know, I heard recently a gentleman put it this way. Somebody said to him, he was saying men have a higher threshold than women of pain. Was that Carrie? You said that? No. I'm sorry, Carrie. I just saw the look and I thought maybe I was quoting you. And then they said, well, and one woman piped up. She said, you've never given birth. And he says, how do you think I got here? Well, that was just his sense of humor, I think. I don't think we have a higher threshold at all, but the point is this. We are called to confess faith in Christ, but we are to live a life. Can you imagine a little baby? You know, it was so nice to see the little children, but can you imagine a grown adult of 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years of age who all their life are still in diapers, all their life are still walking around being fed by someone else. And I'm not talking about putting down those who have physical disabilities here. I'm talking about we who have our responsibilities. We are to live for Jesus Christ. And the only way you can live is you have the life. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. The question is not what you confessed. The question is whether you have been born again and have life. Martin Luther was a very religious man. And he went all the way to Vatican City and crawled up the steps of the Vatican on his knees looking for penance and looking for help until he came to that passage in Romans chapter 1 where it says, the just, the righteous shall live by faith. That's how we live. We are born again by faith. The picture here shows us the world's largest bridge. It just the Chinese have done it again. That used to be a long bridge down in, I think it was in Louisiana, actually. Thank you. I was struggling a bit with that name because I read it a couple of times, but I dare not try to even pronounce it. But this one apparently is the longer. It just recently was built. It took 4 years to build. 26.2 miles. A bridge that goes entirely across the bay. That's one long bridge. But there is a much longer bridge. And it is the one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Think of how far heaven is from here. You know, travel by speed of light to the sun, 8 minutes. Travel to the nearest star, speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. Keep going at that speed, and you have to take three and a half light years to reach Alpha Centauri, the nearest star. And that's just peanuts when you're talking astronomy and the size of this universe. How far did he come? He came from glory. He came from perfection. He did no sin. He knew no sin. No sin was in him. He came all the way to this little blue dot in the universe. And then he lived that perfect life. Well, he didn't just live a perfect life. He died a perfect death and rose a perfect resurrection. When the Lord heard this statement from Peter, as much as I believe it's important to have this confession, I do not believe Peter was regenerated at that time. That's my own personal conviction. You can be a disciple of Jesus and not be born again. You can be a follower of Jesus. You can be a leader. You can walk on water. You can be a participant in miracles of bread being given out to 5,000 or 4,000. You can watch the dead like Lazarus come out of the cave or the tomb. You can be there when that blind man was given his sight. And you can still miss the point. Peter had that problem of ego and pride right up. We were reading it this morning. Right there in the midst of the Last Supper. And he's saying, I'm not going to deny you. I'm not going to betray you. I'm going to go all the way to prison. I would die for you, Jesus. He's so full of you or me or I. He's so full of himself. You see, it's not about us. It's about Christ. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. We think of blessings as, you know, mansions, yachts, Lear jets, but the real blessings is the blessing of a sins forgiven and new life in Jesus Christ. And he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father has revealed this to you. Whenever anyone comes to the realization that Jesus is the way, whether they've made that step of accepting him or not, that is something the Father does through the Spirit. And so up there on that mountain, he says to Peter, and you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, there are those who would say that that rock is Peter himself, but actually it's his confession. There's two different words that are used there, Peter and rock. It's actually bedrock. Peter, little pebble. You are the little pebble. But upon this rock, this granite, this mountain, he's up in the mountain, Mount Hermon, as he's talking to him. It's the highest mountain in all of Israel, 9,000 feet plus in elevation. It's wonderful when you can get up in the mountains and look down, isn't it? But there he says, this confession is the point of why I'm here. And this is what my church is going to be built on, this confession. And I will build my church. And the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. And you know, that part of the verse is really, I've struggled with understanding what it was really trying to say there. The gates of a city are the entrance. It's the weakest link of any city. It's the point where the enemy can really get through. You have three pictures, St. Stephen's Gate, the Eastern Gate, and one other gate. I think it's the Damascus Gate that you see there. They're all from Jerusalem. The gates were very important. And he says, the gates of hell will not prevail. They'll not hold back. And I always used to think that that was the forces of hell going after the church of God. And nothing can, they'll not prevail. They may pound on your walls. They might give you a hard time. Actually, it's the reverse. It's the reverse. You see, those people, you and I, that know people who are caught in the gates of hell, the prison called hell. Their lives are in slavery. Whoso commits sin is a servant of sin, a slave of sin. And that person that's held in there, he's saying, those gates are not going to stop us. We're going to rescue. The gates of my church that are, will open, and we will go into the gates of hell and pull them out. And they will not prevail. You know, it's rather interesting that the temple is sitting in Jerusalem at the very time that Jesus was talking way up there on Mount Hermon. He reveals who he is to his disciples in an area that is so close to the Gentile world. Why is that? It's because you and I are living in Porcupine, Ontario. We are not in Israel. And the vast multitude of the Church of Jesus Christ is not Jewish. And he was hinting, even by where he reveals this truth, that the people of God are largely going to become coming from the Gentile people. We have heard it said that Christ remains forever. In John 12:34, the challengers of the Lord Jesus would say, and you say the Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is that Son of Man? He is none other than the Lord Jesus. And so he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, it's rather interesting when Paul talks to the believers in Rome. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He ties our confession to a similar confession that Peter makes there on that mountaintop. And with the heart, one believes. There's the key. It's heart belief. I can go into a hospital and make a confession. I can sign a statement. I can ask for help. But when the doctor says, I'm sorry, but I have to do some surgery here, it would appear that you're going to have to go under the knife. I can sign as many cards as I want. And I can say that I'm ready for surgery, but until I allow the surgeon to operate, I'm not really believing in the heart. Some perhaps here today have had mouth confession only and not heart belief. May this be our morning where we move from the confession of Peter to the Peter who says, being born again of that incorruptible word of God. It lives in abiding forever. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word. It is living and powerful. We pray that as we go from this place, we may do so ever mindful that you are with us, that you have a message to communicate to us and through us. Lord, bless each and every person here. We're told in math class and in marketing classes that each one of us is intimate with 14 other individuals. May those 14 people that we brush shoulders with this week sense the Spirit of God and the life of Jesus Christ so that they may be drawn. That there are a number that are thirsty and long for the living water. We pray that this may be a happy week when some will trust in Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks for him in his name. Amen.